One of the reasons for this annual meeting is to review the Lord's blessings of us over this past year and to think a little bit about the future. But you're going to see numbers and that sort of thing. And by all of those measurements, God has been blessing Bethel. And we can be thankful and rejoice in that. Growth in membership, growth in giving, growth in missions giving, and outreach and so on. So we're going to look back and talk about this, and you need to know this and understand this. But of course, there's much more to the church than just numbers. We also need to think about the future, and that's one of the things the session does, and that's one of the things the budget does, is look to the future and how we have plans or ideas for the future. But in looking back almost 2 years now, life has been filled with a lot of uncertainty, stress, chaos. Hard to remember that far back, but a little over a year ago, was it? We didn't meet for 6 weeks. And didn't know what was going to happen. And in a lot of ways, our world is topsy-turvy. And a lot of us are struggling, struggling with fear and questions and uncertainty. And our world, by so many measures, is a mess. And probably most of us are really tired of it. We're worn down and we feel perhaps a little beat up and some even a sense of hopelessness and fear about the future and what's going to happen to our country as well as personally. Got me to thinking about my father, Leonard Prentice. He was born in Minnesota on a farm in 1904. A long time ago, young people. And he was born about 300 miles east of here, almost straight east, out of a town called Park Rapids. In fact, my grandparents, his parents, and my grandmother are all buried right there. He was raised on a farm with no electricity, no running water, farmed with horses. And during his lifetime, he saw a lot of changes. It went from horses to Model Ts to space flight, intercontinental flight that was so inexpensive he could do it. It went from buggies to walking on the moon. But he also faced a stressful life. On his 10th birthday, do we have any 10-year-olds in our midst? On his 10th birthday, World War I broke out, lasted until he was 14. 22 million people were killed in that period of time. That same year, 1918, that is when the war came to an end, the Spanish flu epidemic broke out and went through the world. He was 16 when it ended, and 50 million people are estimated to have died in that epidemic. On his 25th birthday, the Great Depression hit. Unemployment was around 25%. The world GDP, the world volume of trade and so on, dropped 27%, and it lasted until he was 29. And during this period of time, he went to Bible college, got married, and was preparing to go into the ministry. When my dad was 35, World War II broke out. On his 37th birthday, Pearl Harbor was attacked, and the U.S. was fully pulled into the war. Between his 35th and his 41st birthday, 75 million people died because of the war. Smallpox was a deadly concern until he was close to 40. It killed, estimated, 300 million people during his lifetime. From his birth until he was 51, the scourge of polio ran throughout the world, paralyzing and killing thousands, including FDR. It didn't. Well, maybe it ultimately killed him, but anyway, he suffered as a result of it. When my dad was 46, the Korean War started. 5 million perished. When he was 51, the Vietnam War began and lasted for 20 years, and millions more died in that conflict. During the Cold War era of his life, he lived each day with the fear of nuclear annihilation. I experienced some of this as a youngster. We lived close to March Air Force Base. We'd drive by March Air Force Base, and there were B-52-1 bombers equipped with nuclear bombs, lined up wingtip to wingtip, and they kept one or two of them in the air constantly. In case anything happened, they could take right off. I recall visiting the hospital with my father and seeing iron lungs lining the hallways of the hospital for people with polio. Now, where I was going with all this, a personal illustration, my father faced all of these things, all of this stress, all of this fear and potential death without noticeable fear. In fact, I do not recall ever having a sense of fear from him. They were facts of life. Life was always filled with death and disease and destruction. But God was greater. And he was watching over us no matter what was going on in the world. We just lived our lives. And my father just kept preaching and evangelizing. And my father was an evangelist. I can remember once stopping for gas, and that was in the day when they would come out and pump gas for you. And he started working on the gas station attendant. That was my father. Christ might be coming any day, and so we must evangelize. We still face challenges. We face existential challenges. Life and death challenges. And there's still wars, and there's still threats, disease that still threaten us. But death and war and disease, evil, and we see evil and know evil is there, they've always been a part of history since the fall. Threats today, even COVID, pale in comparison to the past. And yet, fueled by the media and politicians, even Christians are filled with fear and anxiety about the future. Something else that is happening that relates to the ministry, and that is our world has changed. Those of us that are older are very aware of it. Those that are younger are not so aware of it. My father lived in a time when Christianity was viewed positively. Public Christianity was embraced. It was even an advantage in one's career to be a Christian, to be seen as someone who is moral and upstanding. We even put, during this period of time, one nation under God in our Pledge of Allegiance. There was prayer and Bible reading, if you can believe this, in public schools. It was a valid option to be, a positive option, a positive thing to be a Christian. And as a nation, we faced problems with confidence in God, and our president would often call us to prayer for these challenges that would come to us. But in 1994, this had changed. And America was, or had become by this point, indifferent, neutral about Christianity. Even a little bit, maybe negative. But it was still a valid option. Still something that was okay. But a growing indifference to God was evident. And then around 2014, Christianity became a negative. There had been, but now there was a full-blown hostility toward Christianity, toward biblical doctrine, toward morality, and an embrace of practices the Bible condemns. If you recall this, when Obama first became president, he said he was against homosexual marriage. By the end of his term, he, as well as much of the nation, had turned 180 degrees on that one particular moral, biblical issue. And our nation embraced practices that God says are sin. Many of us have witnessed this sea change, and we sense the difference from just a few years ago, even though perhaps we're a little unable to articulate it. But it's made us a little fearful. It's made us a little negative. It's made us a little defensive about our world and about the ministry even. One of the characteristics of our negative world toward God is a denial of truth. A denial that there are unchangeable absolutes. Philosophers call it verities. We see this in the repudiation of known facts. I'll give you one illustration of this. If you perhaps have seen the advertisements for a game program called Jeopardy. And they, in the recent past, were advertising how a man who dressed as a woman and had long hair and wore pearls, but was still a man, it was advertised as the winningest woman in Jeopardy history. Completely contrary to what the facts were. No matter how he dressed, he was a man. And therein is much of the problem. But also, therein is the answer. The world can deny truth. The world can live apart from truth, at least for a period of time, but there are consequences to living irrationally. Because there still is truth. You can deny gravity, but gravity will win out. And Jesus said that truth is liberating. That in truth, there is freedom and liberty. Through all the centuries of turmoil, death, and destruction, from Rome being overrun by the northern barbarians to the rise and military success of the Muslims, the wars and the plagues that have come upon us, during all of this, Christians have not only remained faithful to Christ and obedient to Christ, but Christ's kingdom has grown. Because Christ's kingdom is not dependent upon the peace of the world. As Timothy struggled to lead the church in Ephesus in a time of turmoil and persecution, the Apostle Paul wrote him a letter. That letter is 1 Timothy. And in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul told Timothy this, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. What Paul is telling Timothy about the church in Ephesus is true about the church in Mandan, Bethel, OPC. Paul is not referring to an invisible church. He is talking about the local church in Ephesus. He's talking about the local church in Mandan, Bethel. Bethel, like the Ephesian church, is the house of God. By the way, that's what Bethel means, right? Beth, or Bet, is the Hebrew word for house. El is the Hebrew word for God. It's a generic word for God, as we talked about in Sunday school. So Beth-El means house of God. Peter uses the same phrase, 1 Peter 4:17. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? The church gathered us, as we gather in worship and gather in service, is the house of the living God. God dwells in our midst, even when there are just a few. Jesus said, when there's two or three of you gathered in my name, I'm in the midst of you. Bethel is also the church of the living God, the true and the living God. That word church, you know, it's used technically of God's people, those that are called out of the world, called out of darkness into light, meeting as the church in a specific location. We need to think of ourselves as the called out people of God in Mandan. And the Bismarck Mandan general area. In covenant language, and we need to think covenantally, the true and the living God is our God. And we are His redeemed covenant people. Notice, it is God's church. Paul says in Ephesians 1:14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession? We are purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are His church and His people. So Paul says we ought to be careful when we meet. We should conduct ourselves in a way befitting a meeting with the living God Himself. Ephesus was a dark, pagan place. The idolatry was rampant. Wicked idolatry. It was a culture that had no concept of the moral law of God. And in the midst of that darkness was the church of the living God. Here's what's startling. This church in Ephesus, made up of struggling sinners, insignificant culturally people, just ordinary people, but redeemed by God's grace. Paul says, you are the pillar and ground of truth. It is a startling, amazing statement. And the imagery here could not have been lost on the Ephesians, because one of the seven wonders of the world was in Ephesus. It was the temple to the goddess Diana. Dr. William Barclay describes it. He says, one of the features of that temple was its pillars. There were in it, that is in the temple, 127 pillars, every one of them the gift of a king. All of them were made of marble. Some of them were studded with jewels and overlaid with gold. And the people of Ephesus knew well how beautiful a thing a pillar could be. Those pillars were beautiful, but they only held up a roof. Paul takes that imagery so vividly known to the Ephesians and says, you as a church of God, the local church in Ephesus, the local church in Mandan, you are the pillars of truth. The church is also, he says, the ground of truth. This word ground, it means foundation. So the foundation is that which a structure sits on. Bethel is the foundation and the pillar of the truth of the living God. The gospel, divine revelation, apostolic doctrine, biblical truth. We're not a social club. We are the ground, the pillar, the foundation that holds up the truth of the living God in a wicked and dark world. Paul speaks in verse 16. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Here's the fundamentals of the gospel. In fact, it's the Apostles' Creed in seed form, if you will. So in the midst of the chaos and uncertainty and lies of our world, Bethel, us, we are the pillar and the ground of unchanging truth, unchanging verities. In the moral darkness that we are surrounded with, the spiritual vacuum of our world, Bethel holds forth the revealed mystery of the gospel. Some of you have noticed churches all around us are forsaking sound doctrine. They want acceptance. They want a good standing with the powers that be. They want to draw crowds. They want to entertain rather than proclaim and teach the truth of the living God. Bethel will only be a pillar and ground of truth as long as we cling to the truth. God's word, our confession that has been the same for almost 400 years. Westminster Standards are the consensus of hundreds of godly pastors and scholars as to the central important teachings of Scripture, an expression of sound biblical teaching of divine truth. As a church, no matter what the pressures from the ungodly, and who would have believed we would be at the place where we are today? There is no telling what we will be a few years from now. We can watch what's going on in Canada and the shutting down and imprisoning of pastors that's going on in Canada today. We must remain faithful, regardless of the cost. We must maintain Bethel as the pillar and foundation of truth, even as the world around us denies that truth. When we're surrounded by unbelief and the twisting of truth, parents in particular need to instruct their children in the things of God. I would encourage those with young children to use the shorter catechism. I'd use it daily. I would use one question a week and just go over that one question and discuss it all week long. Ramifications and applications and so on. Before you know it, your children will be learning it, memorizing it. And if you don't have copies, we have some here. And I have more. As you do that, by the way, the shorter catechism will help you understand the Lord's Prayer. It will also help you to understand and apply the Ten Commandments. It will also help you to understand biblical truth and sound doctrine in easy-to-understand form. And there are proof texts. That is, there are scripture references that can help you in your discussion and learning of it. We all know how the moral and doctrinal winds are blowing. But by God's grace, Bethel can remain strong, standing for the truth of the living God, defending that truth at whatever cost. And perhaps by God's grace, God will use us, as small and insignificant as we are, to help to turn our nation from its wickedness and its path toward destruction, to turn it around, to embrace Christ and to serve Christ as King. But at whatever cost, we as a church must defend and must advance the truth of the living God. And we must do so as individuals and as families, as well as a church. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And we rejoice in that and in your grace. And we pray that by your blessing and your strength, we might remain faithful and that we might be used of you to bring glory to Christ, to win those that are in darkness to Jesus Christ, and to bring them into the light. So we pray your blessing upon Bethel, and we pray that you might use us and even transform us to that end. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.